I sense in you a real eagerness in this series for the Word. It's so relevant to us, isn't it? And there is such a hunger in our hearts in these days for these truths. And with eagerness, I come. I feel it in my own heart, and I know you do too, for the message of this wonderful letter. For those of you watching, we are studying the subject of joy, the Christian secret strength. And tonight our title is Tough Circumstances, the Test of Joy. And we're reading in Philippians 1, 12 to 21. And I'm reading from the New King James, Philippians 1 and 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, that is the praetorium, the soldiers who were handpicked to guard the emperor of Rome, the whole praetorium, all the members of the group of soldiers who guarded the Emperor Nero. You're right at the heart of history here. It has become evident to them, he says, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. I'm in prison because I'm a Christian. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's all we'll read. Last night, I had the experience of meeting one of the most remarkable women it has ever been my privilege to meet. Her name is Helen Lewis, and she is a survivor of the Nazi concentration camp in Poland, Auschwitz. For 2 hours, Helen allowed me to question her about what happened to her in that hellhole of a place, where she said, Derek, in her Czech accent, and she speaks English so beautifully you'd nearly think it was her mother tongue, but she's a Czech and has lived here in Belfast for quite some time. She said to me, Derek, everything, all human values were turned on their head inside that camp. 4 times Helen was only feet away, literally feet away, from selection for the gas chamber at Auschwitz. 4 times she was only feet away. and she escaped four times. Twice, she was only feet away from the table where the heinous Dr. Mengele was sitting, choosing who would live and who would die. And she escaped. Helen has written her story in this now very famous book published by Blackstaff Press called A Time to Speak. And if you want to understand some of the problems the Jewish people faced, or anyone faced who was in those concentration camps and survived the seemingly unsurvivable, I recommend that book to you, A Time to Speak. It is really an incredible book. It's an incredible book. In fact, it is a story of absolutely stark elegance. It has mesmerizing clarity. She doesn't philosophize in the book. She doesn't preach in the book or whatever. She simply tells what happened to her exactly as it happened. And that's what gives the book particularly that mesmerizing clarity, where she's not making value judgments as simply telling the story. And I was with others all over the country. The BBC did a documentary on her return to her native city of Prague recently, and many millions of people are now aware of Helen. But I was absolutely mesmerized myself as she began this tiny little woman. She's not very tall. What she went through, what her body went through, what terrible things she suffered. And yet, there she was, so happy and so content, and saying, Belfast is my home, and Ulster is my home, and I want to live here, and I have opportunity of going elsewhere, but no, these are my friends, this is my home. I said, even in the midst of all of these bombs and trouble, Helen, and it's all around you again in another form, she said, this is my home, I'm happy here. And she loved the Ulster people and their kindness to her. And then she said, I began to talk to her about what kind of hangovers did she have from the terrible experience in her life, hanging over in her life, coming from Auschwitz. She said, well, she said, there is a problem I do have. She said, I find it very, very difficult to throw food away. And when you read in this book about what Helen was fed on, gruel and half a slice of bread every day, if she was fortunate, working, smashing rocks on a gang and on a day like this, out on the roads, it was just incredible how her strength ebbed away. And you know, when eventually the Russian army came and overwhelmed that area and liberated the people, the Nazis took her and the inmates of the camp on a death march, and Helen was walking along an icy road, and she said it was survival, not an hour at a time or a day at a time, but a step at a time. And she could hardly walk because she was suffering from fever, and the girls were holding her arm around her, because if you fell, you were shot. And as Helen walked forward on this death march, she was slipping and she was weak, and the girls decided they thought it would be better to let her go rather than they die with her. So they just let her go, let her arm go. And she saw a snowdrift and she fell into the snowdrift at the side of the road, and the soldier guards didn't see her. Then she escaped. And what happened even after she fell into the snowdrift is almost as horrific as what happened before. But you know, it was a Tuesday nighter, Mrs. Stafford, who lives next door to her, and I wrote an article in the newsletter the other morning, the Ulster newsletter, about this ethnic cleansing that's going on, which is exactly the same thing happening all over again as happened at Auschwitz in Bosnia-Herzegovina and so forth. The very same thing. It's the very same policy. Those you don't agree with, just obliterate them and kill them and execute them and so forth. And this Tuesday nighter, a very faithful lady she is, she when she saw what I had written, she arranged for me to meet Helen and to talk to her, because she could see that this had greatly disturbed me. So I said, "Now, Helen, that's fascinating. You find food is very hard to throw away." "Yes," she said, I know food goes bad, but it's awful hard to throw it away after you've been through what I was through." The only kindness she received from any guard, male guard in all those years, was one soldier who secretly threw his sandwiches to her at her feet one day. And she lifted his sandwiches off the road and ate them. I find it hard to throw food away. And then she came out with this statement. I said, "Now tell me, Helen, do you have nightmares about Auschwitz? Do you lie at night and does it all come back to you, those gas chambers and losing your friends and so forth?" She lost her husband in a concentration camp and so forth, and her family. I said, "Do you have nightmares?" "Well," she says, "Derek, I did have nightmares," she said, "after I came out of Auschwitz. But," she said, I give birth to my first child here, I think it was, yes, here in Belfast. And she said, "When I give birth to my first son, Michael, I've never had a nightmare of Auschwitz since. When the little baby was born," she said, "life overwhelmed death." And I've been thinking about what Helen said. That is a natural law. Go out there into this freezing countryside tonight in the midst of all of the snow and all of the ice as we're gripped in winter, and you will find growing the most delicate flower imaginable, the little tiny snowdrop coming up out of the snow as a sign of spring in the midst of death. Life overwhelming death. And so it is, as in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. The wages of death, says the scriptures, is the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You live for sin and live for yourself and live for the world and the flesh, and the wages of sin is death. That's what it'll pay you in the end. It's got pleasure, of course it's got pleasure, but in the end it's a bucket with a hole in it. The wages of sin is death, but overwhelming it and possible for you is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, "What's eternal life?" Eternal life is the capacity to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You can know God personally in your life, with you every day, in a new relationship as your heavenly Father, through coming to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And when you receive Him as your Savior, you get the gift of God, which is the capacity to know God. Even a little child can have it. Little child watching this video, you're just a little one watching me and saying, "What are all those older people doing, listening to that preacher up there?" I want to say to you, little one, if you're watching, you can have this gift of eternal life. Through receiving Christ as your Savior. Have you done that yet? Why not do it now, even in your home where you are, or listening by tape or watching by tape in the car, my dear friend, someone driving. I don't know where the message is going, but let me put it out wherever it goes in the Lord's hand. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and there's no qualification to that. That's available to you wherever you are. You can know God through Christ, and that new life that you will receive in coming to know the Lord will have as an ingredient within it Christian joy. Christian joy that will overwhelm the power of sin and evil in your life. I've never had a nightmare, said Helen, since Michael was born. New life, overwhelm death. And I say in the spiritual, the message of the scriptures is, in coming to know Christ, you can have a life and a joy that will overwhelm the power of evil and sin and self and all that. The world of flesh and the devil can be overcome when this new life comes into your life. You see, the secret of the Christian's joy is a relationship with Christ. And for the Christian, life means Christ. Right at the heart of our passage in verse 21 is that phrase, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does that mean? That simply means that life for the Christian is Christ, and death simply means more of Christ. Life for the Christian is Christ, and death means more of Him in an even deeper and more wonderful way. So therefore, death for the Christian is a gain instead of a loss. The joy that comes from Him doesn't depend on circumstances. It doesn't depend on people. It doesn't depend on possessions. It's an attitude based on a relationship with Christ that keeps you on joy's course regardless of the gales that blow. No matter what hits you, no matter what overwhelms you, no matter what you have to face, no matter what difficulties are out there, if you have a relationship with Christ, in that is joy, and that will keep you on joy's, that joy's course will continue in your life no matter what angle the gales come at you from. So let me sum it up very simply. The supremacy of Christ was the basis of Paul's joy. For to me to live is Christ. That supremacy of Christ was the basis of his joy. And to live for anything other than Christ, Paul's statement, would have ended with a loss instead of a gain. You just think of it, his statement might have read, for to me to live is money, and to die is to leave it all behind. For to me to live is power, and to die is to lose it all. For to me to live is possessions, and to die is to take none of them with me. He would have lost if that statement had read anything else other than Christ. Think about that. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me to live, anything else other than Christ would be a loss to die. That's a pretty powerful thing in the midst of a world like we're living in. Is that kind of living possible for you? Certainly. Is that kind of living possible for me? Certainly. Can we know this joy? Absolutely. Can we experience the supremacy of Christ in the nitty-gritty of 20th century modern living? Yes. The pursuit of happiness, according to Paul, is the pursuit of Christ. That's the secret of joy, cultivating a Christ-centered mindset, which you can have when God gives you the strength to have that through repenting of your sin and receiving Christ as your Savior. Come to the cross of Calvary and realize the lovely Savior died there in agony and shame for your sin and paid the price at Calvary for the awful debt we owe to God. Having broken His law, the Savior took the punishment, cried, "It is finished," rose from the grave and says, "Repent of your sin, trust me as your Savior," and you can know this Christ-centered mindset, this Christ-centered lifestyle, this Christ-centered living, and have the joy with it. If you then, says Colossians 3, were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. That's the way the Christian should be living, with their mind set on things above, not on things on the earth. But of course, we live in a real world. You say, "Well, Derek, it's all very good and it's all very nice and it's all very okay in the Bible and so on, but you don't live where I live. And this joy you talk about and this Christ-centeredness and this Christ being supreme in the life, it wouldn't really work in my house. It wouldn't really work where I work. It wouldn't really work with the guys I have to stand beside and the crowd I run with and so on. It wouldn't really work. It's too unreal. It's too otherworldly. It's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use." That's the criticism many people level at the gospel and the joy that the Christian has. It's only, you think, for godly people brought up in godly homes who have led good lives. You say, "If I receive Christ, it wouldn't really work. It wouldn't last in my corner." Well, my friend, That's why I get excited about this passage. That's why it's watertight. That's why it's powerful. The supremacy of Christ in Paul's life was the basis of his joy, and it was put to three tests. It was tested in three hugely tough circumstances. Incredibly tough circumstances. And they are the subject of this passage that lies before us tonight. He was tested in three very tough ways to see whether this joy really lasts, if this joy really stands up to the nitty-gritty of everyday life, this supremacy of Christ. Is it possible when your whole world falls in around you? Well, here are the tests, and they are wonderfully practical in Paul's life. And he writes this letter to the Philippians. Why? Because he wants them to know, and he wants through them, you and I, to know that we can have a firm grip on the same truth as he had and be more than conquerors in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Come out of it as a conqueror instead of a defeatist. And be able to stand up in the teeth of all that hits you in life and the pressures that come bombing in upon you whenever you're not even looking and not even seeking them. And you can stand up with this same faith as he had and triumph over everything that comes against you in this area as he was triumphing. That's why it's powerfully relevant to modern life. Tough circumstances testing his joy. Okay, Paul, let's put you in a few corners then, we're saying, and see if it works. All right, he says, just take first of all the circumstance with which I'm writing this to you. My hand is manacled to a soldier who changes every couple of hours or so. And these guys aren't evangelicals or anything like that. They don't go to meetings or services or the local church. These are tough, hard, blaspheming, cursing men. This is the sensitive, cultured, academic Paul. This is the man who is incredibly sensitive and cultured in his life. And now he's chained under house arrest to these soldiers, this relay of soldiers, taking their turn to be chained to him one after another as each of their duty is finished. In other words, He is never by himself. Never. I don't want to go into all the details, but you just work that out in your average day. Never alone. Wherever you go, in that house, no privacy of any kind. He was not able to live privately in any sense of the term. There's an absence of all the things that make life comfortable. And did he lose his joy? Probably not only chained with one hand, but probably chained with the other hand, as was the custom under house arrest in those days by the Roman army. Where's your joy now, Paul? You're not singing out of your hymn books now, Paul, are you? No. You haven't got any of those Christians to cheer you up just this morning? No. Not in this particular situation this morning. Well now, Paul, why do you think God allowed you to come in here, fella? Let's be practical. Let's talk to him. You're the great apostle, you know. You're the man that was sent to stand before governors and kings and found churches and be the man who would relay God's truth to the age of the Romans and on to our age. And you were the man who was going to turn Europe upside down. Now, why do you think the Lord has brought you in here when you can't even go out the front door? Why do you think God allows these things? Why should these things happen? A whole lot of people, you see, they'll come and they'll listen to the Christian message and they'll say very good and very nice and all that, and they'll go along with it a bit in their minds and hearts, perhaps not maybe receiving Christ the Savior, but they'll be on the fringe of things a little, and then suddenly they lose their business. You say, well, where's God now? He doesn't care about me. Or suddenly they fail a major exam and they say, well, where is this God, this joy these Christians talk about? Oh, God, help me to pass my next exam, and they fail it again. Or perhaps someone is very ill in the home and there doesn't seem to be any answer to prayer, and the devil says, why does God allow these things to happen? What is the answer of the Christian gospel to tough circumstances, Paul? That's what we want to know. Now, we must remember that the Bible doesn't answer these questions of ours directly always. We must not think that the Bible's a book that has a simple answer to all problems, and when somebody asks a question, you just look up at the index, find the appropriate page, and there is your immediate solution. The Bible doesn't treat you or me like a child. The Bible gives us principles. It lays down postulates, and then it tells us, there's the truth, now apply it. There are certain questions which will never be answered this side of heaven. There are questions I have in my mind that I'd like answers to, and I don't reckon I'll get them until the other side. But I'll tell you this much, God gives me sufficient principle and truth to be able to go through to the end. It is a part of our discipline sometimes to be kept in ignorance, to be shown that we are finite, to be reminded that we are not gods, like the New Age are teaching, and Shirley MacLaine and company are teaching. You're a god, I'm a god, the stars are God, creation is God, we're all gods. No, God keeps certain things from us, keeps us in the dark about certain things in order to show us how finite we are and how utterly dependent we are upon him. Young fella came to Spurgeon once. He wanted an answer to a question immediately. Spurgeon said, Would you, young man, please let God know some things that you don't know? It's a discipline to be reminded that we don't know everything. There are things in life that are sent to try us, to try our joy, to try our faith, to try if you've received Christ, the supremacy of Christ in your life, and the important truth, the important doctrine being shown to us here in this passage is not so much what happens to you as being the important thing, but what kind of an attitude do you have to the things that happen to you? That's the doctrine under discussion. Attitude. The way in which you look at the things that happen to you. That's the doctrine. God is not saying, now, look here, Paul, I'll tell you why you're in chains and I tell you why ultimately all this is happening to you. No, Paul is saying, I am learning in this specific situation to watch what my attitude is. And you watch my attitude in this situation, Philippians and other Christians, and you'll be able to overcome too. I don't know everything. I am not God. There are certain areas I am ignorant of. But I'll tell you, the gospel that I believe is not a little rule book that you look up. It is a great gospel laying down mighty principles, not only for salvation, but for living and for facing death. And now I apply them to my life. A fella wrote to me once, Derek, do you think it is right for a Christian to race motorbikes? Well, the average guy would say, well, the Bible says Moses came forth on his triumph, so there must have been bikes in the Bible and all that. Peter stood up before the 11 and was bold, that's cricket. Moses played in the courts of Pharaoh, that's tennis. We've all heard those jokes around firesides for years, and what a lot of rubbish they are. Misquotations, anyway. What would you say to a young fella? Should a Christian get on the back of a Suzuki and do 150 miles an hour? What do you think? Does the Bible say thou shalt not ride a Suzuki in the Northwest 200? What kind of a book would you think the Bible was if it was that kind of book? What a silly book it would be if it were that kind of book. But this is God's word we're dealing with, the holy, sacred word of God. And it doesn't treat us like children. It says if you're a believer, you should treat your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I reckon to sit on the back of a bike cornering at 150 miles an hour is not treating the temple right. I was out for supper the other night with a few Christians here from the Crescent. A whole lot of the excellent Sunday school teachers we have here, and we had a great night together, and we were all sitting, and somebody was passing the food, and the fella says, well, now, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but I don't want to make it a cathedral. Well, I know what he was trying to say. This applies to smoking and so on. All these things that harm our bodies, who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that if Ben-Hur wrote to me 2,000 years ago and said, should I race chariots as a Christian? I'd say, get out into that thing there and drive like that. If you're a Christian, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you shouldn't be playing dicing with death. Very nice fellow I was at school with, you know, was killed in the Isle of Man TT at a corner at 120 miles an hour. And he was captain of the rugby team I played in at school. How sad. So that we take these principles and we apply them. That's why I don't get up into this pulpit and say, well, I think you should vote unionist or you should vote SDLP or you should vote whatever. We don't preach politics in this pulpit. We preach Christ. We preach His truth. When the Christian church publicly sides
in its teaching with a political line all the time. Then, of course, when that passes out of fashion or is no longer relevant, it looks awfully silly. The Christian church down through the years in its pure position should always stand as that which teaches everybody, no matter what flag they fly, the truth of God. And then they apply it as to how they live. Apply it as to how they apply it in their lives. Communists need Christ. So I don't spend my time preaching against communism. I preach Christ and communists get converted. Capitalists need Christ. So I don't spend my time preaching against capitalism. I preach Christ. Paul didn't send little chits up to the Roman Senate as he was there and saying, why don't you fix the roads? And why don't you ease the Christians' burdens, etc.? No, he didn't even get into slavery, did he? And say, you should put away the slave trade. Because the whole Roman Empire sat on slavery or lived by slavery. Couldn't have existed without the millions of slaves it had. That's its powerhouse. And Paul was against slavery as much as you and I are. But he knew that the way to bust slavery in the Roman Empire was to preach Christ. And it was the gospel of Christ, even in our nation, that the little Wilberforce sitting in a carriage one day reading a book on Romans was converted to Christ and went into the House of Commons and 35 times presented a bill to abolish slavery in the British Empire. And on the 35th time he won, and as far as I know he died 4 days later, that wonderful little Christian who, because of his commitment to Christ, then applied it to the evil of slavery. That's what Paul was doing. His gospel bust slavery wide open, eventually from one end of the world to the other, and still does. You see, isn't it great that Paul taught principles? That's God's method, and you take the principle and apply it. Now watch him apply the principle of attitude in tough circumstances. Here is Paul. He doesn't know ultimately all that's happening to him. And we say, where's your joy now, Paul? Now tell us, where can you be happy as you are manacled to these soldiers? And he must have had a restless spirit, that mighty man. Look at the places he has been, the continents he has covered, the thousands of people he has touched, the mighty man of God he was. Now he can't even get out anywhere. What's it like, Paul, we want to know? What's it like? And Paul says in this wonderful letter, he says, that's easy. He says, I can react to that very simply. I want you to know that what has happened to me has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Do you know that as a result of being here, manacled to these soldiers, that something has happened? The whole Praetorian Guard of Nero have discovered about the Lord Jesus. Hi. Well, it's dead simple. This soldier would say, what's this fellow in here for? Well, they tell me he's in because of a man called Jesus that he follows. Well, who's the man Jesus? And what does he believe? And before you know where you are, it's a mighty gospel service. And the gospel is buzzing all around Nero himself. It says, not only the whole palace guard, but all the rest know that my chains are in Christ. In other words, Paul saw the big picture. He didn't say, what have I got to sit here all day to these miserable beings for? And I'm a servant of the Lord, and why am I in here, and why doesn't the Lord get me out? No, he says, it's got a great point here, you know. I'm actually able to reach into the very palace of the emperor because I am in chains. That's Corrie ten Boom in the concentration camp. And her particular hut was flea-ridden. And she used to praise the Lord for fleas every morning. It makes me want to itch even to think about it. And why did she praise the Lord for the fleas? Because the guards would never come near her hut. Because they hated it. And in that time, Corrie and her sister Betsy would lead so many of these women to faith in Christ. How they reached the gas chambers. And they used to praise the Lord for the fleas. Interesting, isn't it? You say it's awfully nitty-gritty. Well, aren't I always telling you that the Bible is reality? It isn't some airy, fairy little book with some wee sect in a corner somewhere, sitting there in an unreal world. No, here is ultimate reality. I'm here, but I can tell you it's for the furtherance of the gospel I'm here. The guard, the Praetorian guard, have heard of Christ. And I love that. And as the result of my imprisonment, he says in verse 14, he says, I'll tell you something else. As a result of me being restricted and my freedom being restricted, there are some Christians are getting much bolder to speak for the Lord. Very difficult time for Christians then. And people were being persecuted for their faith and threatened. So some began to weaken and not stand up for the Lord and forgot about the hope of their calling when it got rough to be a Christian. But when they heard that Paul was in prison and how this true man of God was conducting himself and how he was standing for Christ in the face of death, because he could have been executed at any moment, they said, well, if Paul can stick it in there, we can stick it out here. Let's go and really witness for the Lord. Not only have the Praetorian Guard heard the gospel, but he says the Christians are getting bolder to speak for Christ. Attitude. I was preaching in a local church in Scotland on Sunday morning after we broke bread, and I said to this man, well, we'll not need any extra heating this morning in your particular building. The church building, a huge, massive thing that we use for our Bible class in Glasgow, is massive and it's very hard to heat, so we get big gas blasters in it. And I'm always hoping some wee man doesn't come with a toupee some night because he's going to get it ripped right off by these mighty gas blasters that keeps the building warm. And I was quipping to the elder who was driving me along to break bread. I said, well, Jim, I said, you'll not need the gas blasters in Victoria Hall this morning. And he said, no, and we went in and the heat had broken down. And the Christians were God's frozen people. And we went into a wee back hall that they had at the back for young folk and so on. And we are quite a large one, but it was the bit that they could heat. And then we wondered how the evening service would go. And I went along to the evening service and there was a young fellow leading it. And you know what he led the service in? In his shirt sleeves. And all these old fellas sitting with their coats on, and here comes the young fella in his shirt sleeves. And I thought, well, that's like the woman who went to the prayer meeting where there was a drought, and she went along to pray for rain and took her umbrella with her. And he was standing in his shirt sleeves. And you know, the young fella started to pray. He said, Lord, it's a cold night and it's snowing outside. And then he began to tell the Lord of what it was like in Somalia as he had known it, and tell the Lord how that he appreciated so much that he could eat and he had warmth and he had lots of other things that people in drought don't have. We child there in Somalia the other day, a nurse did an operation and found nothing in its stomach but grass and leaves. You know, as that young fella in his shirt sleeves led that service, I was deeply moved. I thought, well done, son. What a sermon you're teaching us. That's the right attitude. We run around grumbling and complaining about all kinds of things. We've got the wrong attitude. I went to a local restaurant one day and I was sitting there eating and the wee waitress came storming by me. See that woman over there, Derek? What about her? See her? She asked me for a potato. Did she? A potato? Yes, a potato. And she said she wanted a square one. She says, what do you think I am? No, sorry. She wanted a round one. She said, a round one. She said, what does she think I was going to give her, a square one? And she started to moan about this woman who wanted the round potato. You know, people are ridiculous, aren't they? Here is Paul, manacled in a corner. No. Yes, it's tough circumstance, but my joy hasn't gone. I rejoice the gospel is invading the Praetorian Guard. I rejoice that Christians are standing up and really witnessing. But there's an even tougher one than that. What do you do if you have a whole lot of joy and some beggars start rising and telling lies about you and spreading slander? Spreading slander. What do you do then? Somebody watching, somebody listening in this service this evening, and some liar has risen up, or somebody has risen up against you and slandered you in some form or other. What about your joy then? Well, says Paul, that's happened to me. That's happened to me. He says, notice the word, verse 15, some preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? What then indeed? These fellows were going around preaching the gospel. Was it a false gospel? Not at all. It was as sound as a bell. They were preaching Christ. Were they preaching a false Christ? They certainly were not. They were exalting Christ in every paragraph. They were preaching Christ. If you'd listen to them, you'd say, oh, those fellas are sound. My, what great preachers they are. Look at them. They're wonderful preachers. They're preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel. It's a true Christ. It's a true gospel. Ah, but says Paul, they're preaching it from a false motivation. Could you preach Christ from a false motivation? Of course you could. In exalting Christ by their preaching, according to this verse, they wanted to humiliate Paul. Hey, just a minute, were these Christians? Yes. And this poor man is in here in prison? Yes. And these fellows are out here, brethren of his, out there, preaching the same gospel, wanting to humiliate him? Yes. He says, it's a very strange affair, Derek, isn't it? Well, how could it be? Because they were jealous of him, that's why. They were jealous of him. They were jealous of his great success. They were jealous of his apostolic authority. And now the man who was greatly used of God, of whom they were jealous, their rival is in jail. So they kicked him when he was down. What did they want to do? They wanted to steal his followers. They were determined to preach Christ, but in a way that would eclipse Paul and steal the hearts of Paul's followers to follow them instead. What greater test could Christian joy have in a Christian's life than that? Paul sitting in prison, and now he hears, perhaps through some who came to see him or were allowed in to see him now and again, there are fellows out there, you know, Paul, and they're really, boy, they're delighted you're in here because they're getting the limelight now. And they think it's terrific. You're out of the way. Is Paul saying it doesn't hurt me? Of course he's not. You think that would hurt you if it happened to you? Of course it would. He wasn't saying he wasn't humiliated by it. Of course it was humiliating to be chained and men out preaching the very same gospel to humiliate you. What was he saying? How about your joy now, Paul? Is it still surging through you, fellow? What's it like now? Tell us what's it like now, please. When there are fellow Christians who are jealous and filled with envy against you because of your success, how do you handle that? Paul says, it's no problem, he says. Jesus Christ matters to me more than my reputation. Jesus Christ, in the first instance, matters to me more than my freedom. If I'm not allowed to be free, that's okay, because the Lord has a purpose in it. Lord matters to me more than my freedom. And the Lord matters to me more than my reputation. What does he do? He said, I tell you, I have joy in this. I joy that Christ is preached. At least they're preaching Christ. And I rejoice that they're preaching Christ. And I love the way he puts it. I don't just intend to rejoice that they're preaching Christ now. I intend to go on rejoicing that they're preaching Christ. There was a mission held here in Northern Ireland not all that long ago, and about 60 people were converted in these evangelistic meetings. A local church down the road said, if those meetings had been held in our church, there would have been more converted. What do they think? The walls saved them? You say, could Christians be like that? Well, I'm always telling you, the Bible is a real book. If you become a Christian and you come into the Christian church, don't be thinking you're going to come amongst perfect people who don't have jealousy and envy and do all sorts of silly, stupid things. In fact, sometimes Jesus says the unconverted behave far better and are far wiser, the children of darkness, than the children of light. Some people wouldn't even do in a club what some Christians do in the local church, because they would know for the good of the club, they would pull together. That's the devil's power. We're trying to be realistic. Don't think the Bible sort of gets away from the problem. Paul says, I know how rotten a motivation those fellows have for holding their meetings. I know they're preaching Christ and the truth, but they're doing it because they're jealous of me to eclipse me and humiliate me. But ah well, praise the Lord anyway. Christ is being preached. You see, the doctrine of attitude, not so much explaining why it's all happening, but the Bible is saying that you can see a blessing in everything if you look for it. I love that attitude of Paul's. You remember Paul with the Corinthian Christians, and they were very brilliant people and intellectual and great gifts and so on. And when Paul came, they said, it doesn't look good. Doesn't look good. His bodily presence is weak. As the Americans say, he doesn't have any oomph. And he's standing up there in the Corinthian church and saying, what a weak man. Well, if you'd been kicked around Europe and thrown in prison and shipwrecked and beaten 39 times with rods, 39 times, three times, 39 times one after the other on three different occasions, you wouldn't look like a Vogue cover either. What did they want in Corinth? Some suave, good-looking physique, some great bodily presence. And they say, oh, Paul, in bodily presence, weak. And as a speaker, said the Christians at Corinth, his speech is contemptible. Do you go home after hearing your local preacher and say, see up boy there? His speech was contemptible. The great Paul was called by fellow Christians contemptible in his speech. Well, as a friend of mine put it, why didn't he get his apostolic guns out and blow them out of the water? Oh no, because Paul had got this right. He knew the basis of his joy and the supremacy of Christ in his life, and he wasn't going to disturb his joy because of them. He simply said, well, if the Lord blesses you there in Corinth, you'll know it wasn't me, won't you? You'll know it was all of God. It was the power of God, not in me. What a lovely attitude. Do you have that attitude? Do I have that attitude? And do you ever notice that wee verse 19? I know, he says, that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? This will turn out for my salvation? These boys slandering me and humiliating me, these chains that I have, these difficulties that I have, this is going to turn out for my salvation. That doesn't mean deliverance from prison, does it? Because in the very next verse he says he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. That salvation doesn't mean deliverance from prison. Well, what does it mean then? It means salvation in the fullest sense. Paul is saying, there are aspects of this trial of mine which I don't understand. I'm perfectly sure of this. It's a part of my sanctification. It's a part of God's process in perfecting me through these circumstances. He's doing certain things to me which in a sense can't be done anywhere else. And I'm coming out all of this a better man than I was before. It's going to work out for my salvation, my sanctification, bettering me. You don't get saved by good works. You get saved from sin and its penalty by trusting Christ as your Savior. And then the Lord starts working in your life, filling you with His joy, filling you with His strength to take you through circumstances. And as the circumstances roll out over your life, what happens? You are bettered by them. You say, why is this happening to me, Paul? Paul says, because God wants to do something through me and in me. At this time. That's why this trial has come. Most people, when things go well in their lives, never think about God. never think about eternity. Even sometimes Christians, when they are doing well financially or otherwise, they're not too busy about winning souls for the Lord or active in Christian work. And then suddenly they lose their business and their back's against the wall. And what are they doing? They're on their knees. Suddenly some problem comes in their life and it shows them the fickleness of human life and the fickleness of human popularity, and they're cast upon the Lord and they're drawn near to Him. It makes us realize our sinfulness and unworthiness and reminds us of our weakness and our inability, and it sends us back to Him. God allows trials to come sometimes just for that reason. Not always, but just for that reason. To humble me. To keep me at His feet. Get away from pomposity and self, to give Him the glory, to be a gentler, humbler, kinder, more loving person, to lose bombast, and to be useful. It's working out, He said, for my salvation. What? This wonderful man of God, probably one of the holiest men ever walked the face of the earth, and he's at the end of his life, he says, "Don't worry about me, Philippian Christians. The Lord's working things out in my life. He's making me a better person as a result of being in here." And the tough circumstance, the toughest of all, wasn't slander. It wasn't imprisonment. Surely the toughest test of all is when you're facing death. Is there somebody watching me in a hospital somewhere listening to me? And you are dying. Oh, my friend. There is that ultimate test. Life is never so sweet as whenever you think you're going to lose it. And Paul, and let's not dramatize it too much, but it is a fact, is waiting for that door to open any minute and somebody to come in and say, "Nero says you're going to be executed." And Paul says in this mighty verse, "With all boldness, now as always," what does he want? "That Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." It's not life that matters to me. It's not death that matters to me. What matters to me is, will Christ be magnified if I live another 20 years? Or will Christ be magnified better if I go home to be with the Lord now? I read Martin Lloyd-Jones' lovely exposition of this in his book, A Life of Joy. And he was commenting on this tremendous truth about facing death. And how would you die? And I'm reminded of Lady Catherwood, his daughter, Lady Catherwood. Her husband is the great politician, Sir Frederick Catherwood, great European MP. MEP. And Lady Catherwood, Lord Jones's daughter, was standing beside his bed when he was dying. I have this from a friend who heard her say this. And that great man of God, commenting on Philippians, talking about whether my body is dead or whether in my body I'm alive, whatever matters is that the Lord be glorified. And he was dying of cancer. And his daughter was standing by his bed and saying, praying, "Lord, spare my dad to your people for a wee while longer." Because he was a great Bible teacher. Certainly one of the greatest I ever heard in my life. My, what a gift. I heard him at Cambridge University one night. I'll never forget it. In the union, in the debating chamber, preaching 1 Corinthians 14 for an hour and a half. And it was like 5 minutes. What a night. But he was dying. "Lord, spare dad to your people." And he left it a piece of paper, and he wrote on the piece of paper as he was dying and handed it to Lady Catherwood. And when she read it, do you know what it said? It said, "Don't hinder me from the glory." Are you ready to die like that? you scared of it? Okay, we're all scared of the article of death. Who isn't? There's nothing wrong with that. But are you frightened to die? If you know Christ, He will take away those who live all their lives, the Bible says, subject to bondage because of the fear of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you receive Him as your Savior, when you come up to face death itself, it'll be more of Him. It'll be gain. I was in Korea once preaching, and I was really quite, had a problem, had a huge growth when I came home, and I was really frightened, massive growth. So I went to see my friend Dr. Victor Glasgow down in Newton Arch, a GP for 40 years down there, a good friend of mine. And Victor, he looked at me as I came through the door, and he says, "Hey," he said, he looked at me very straight down the line, he says, "Tell me this, Derek," he says, "about your situation. Are you worried?" I said, "I'm frightened, doctor. I'm really frightened by this growth." "Well," he says, "you're not going to die then." I said, "Why?" "Because," he says, "if you were going to die, you wouldn't be worried. Because the Lord would give you grace to die. So you're not going to die because you're worried." He says, those who come to face death, He gives them grace to die. So you're not going. And he says, the second reason is, he says, only the good die young. Which wasn't very encouraging. But we're good friends. Just. In fact, I'll see him on Sunday, and I'm preaching down there in Scrabble Hall on Sunday. But where he's still an elder and has been very faithful for many years. But he taught me a truth that way, that day. By the way, there was no problem, and the growth soon disappeared, and I lived. But I want to say to you, here's Paul facing death. And what's he saying? He's saying, "For me to live is Christ, and if I die, it's more of Christ." So it doesn't take my joy away. Let me ask you, oh, in God's presence, everybody, let me ask you, what is life? Is it mere existence? Are we just animals, like plants or whatever, or vegetables? An animal or a plant, just like they have life, they exist and then they die. Is that all life is? Are you an Epicurean? Do you think the way that life is, eat, drink, and be merry, have a good time, that's living? That's what life is all about. Try and tell that to a paraplegic lying there with a broken neck, perhaps, and can never get up again. And that person, that girl, says to you from that sick bed, "What is life?" "Life is going on holiday to Key West. Life is going to Disney World in Europe. It's taking the kids away on a holiday. It's having a nice house. It's driving a decent car. It's having a good education. And one round of pleasure after another. That's living." Well, the person might as well just die then, because what's the point in them lying there? If life is having a good holiday and a nice house and plenty of money, it's got to be more to it than that. You've got to have something deeper than that, my friends. Or are you stoic? Life is just hard endurance, a determination to hold on, hanging on to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Are you a stoic? Is that life, just hanging on? Or are you a cynic? Macbeth and Shakespeare, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Are you a cynic? You say life doesn't mean anything. Are you a mystic? Are you saying, well, life is salvation from the flesh and you live like a monk somewhere and mortify the flesh? Or is life your home or your friends? Well, that's all very good and I appreciate that. But if you lose your friends and you lose your home, then what's your life? Life is being religious. Me taking meetings and preaching and going about in busy service for the Lord. Well, what happens if tomorrow I take ill and I never preach again? What happens if I'm living on these Bible classes and that is my reason for living and I no longer can have this great privilege of teaching you and it's taken away from me? Then where am I if it's just going through some kind of religious round? Now, it's got to be more than that. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Put simply, Paul is in love with Christ. Christ satisfies his intellect, his feelings, and every demand he makes of life. Christ fully satisfies it. I love singing. I love singing with you. I love Christian hymns. If you were to ask me to sum up in one verse my favorite verse of all hymns, it is this: none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, find in thee. Confident, though a victim. Joyful, in spite of others. Hopeful, regardless of circumstances. Contented, because Christ was central. His joy passed the three tests of tough circumstances. Will yours pass? Will it? You say, I wish I had it. You can have it by receiving Christ as your Savior tonight. And no matter what comes, you'll go through to glory itself. He will complete, as we heard last week, the good work that he has commenced. As F.B. Meyer said, let's just read it as I close on your notes. When God is real to us, and we receive all things either by his permission or appointment, we can find occasions for joy when other men see unmitigated grief and chinks of blue in the dark sky and songs in the night. I've never dreamt of Auschwitz since the baby was born. May you never go back to black despair since your new birth in Christ.